Well, it's a joy and privilege to be back with you again. And I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 15. Luke 15. I'll give you two options this morning. It's a bit of a choose-your-own-adventure morning, in the sense that you can just stick there in Luke 15, or we'll also be looking at three other passages. And so if you wish to, as we get there, you can kind of flip back and forth to those other passages, or you can just hear as I read them out and explain them, and then we'll come back to Luke 15. So we're kind of starting with it, going away from it, and coming back to it. In John chapter 10, verses 11 and 16, you hear these words from Jesus. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I will bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd." Years ago, the church historian Philip Schaff noted three figures or drawings, symbols we might call them, that were drawn most often on the walls of the catacombs. They are the vine, the fish, and the shepherd. And notice that those three symbols, all, of course, very biblical in reference to Jesus by those Christians drawing them on the walls, all those symbols are contrasted just a little bit with what we typically think of as the main Christian symbol today, which would be the cross. And the cross, of course, emphasizes the death of Jesus, and rightly so. But those three symbols all emphasize something a bit more broad, that is, who Jesus was and all that he came to do and all that he did while here on earth. Let's focus in on that third symbol, that of the shepherd, often represented with a shepherd's staff that would be drawn on the walls or with a figure holding that shepherd's staff. Why did Jesus use that metaphor in John 10 and, as we're about to see, in Luke 15? Why does Jesus use that metaphor of himself being the shepherd? Was Jesus, as a master teacher, simply using a common everyday example or illustration that all of his listeners would have been familiar with? Well, certainly that would make sense, but I think it's far more than that. What is Jesus implying through using the symbolism of a shepherd? Growing up, my family, sometimes on a Friday or Saturday night especially, we would watch a movie together as a family with my two siblings, my father and mother. And we'd start that movie off downstairs in our two-level home. And about 10 minutes into the movie, almost every time, my mom would remember something that she had meant to do and had forgotten to do, and she would go upstairs and do that for the next 20 or 30 minutes, whether that was a load of laundry or some dishes or something else. And then she would come back. And she'd say, "Okay, what's going on?" And invariably, we'd get a little frustrated. We'd have to pause it, catch her up to speed, and just hope that she didn't leave the room again. But, you know, in a similar fashion, the text we're beginning with today comes rather late in the story. And so all of us find ourselves in a similar situation. It's like we've sat down to watch a movie, remembered something, gone out for an hour, and we come back for the last 20 minutes, and we're wondering what exactly is going on. And so what we want to do over the next few moments is start in Luke 15, then rewind 1,000 years of history and catch ourselves back up through three primary passages in the Old Testament to get to a better understanding of why Jesus is using this terminology, this symbolism, and what the full impact of it is. And so that's our roadmap, you might say, today. So if you look in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, we see the context and the setting. Tax collectors and sinners, they're all drawing near to Jesus to hear him, not to respond to him, appropriately, of course, but to argue with him, to find fault. The Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." So Jesus, in his interactions with the religious leaders, sometimes contentious interactions, they're not happy. Why are they not happy? Because he's eating and drinking with sinners. And in their mind, what that meant was something quite shocking, quite inappropriate. Sinners, in their mind, they understood themselves to be sinners in one sense of the term, that they had not always obeyed God's law. But in this particular instance, they're talking about a different group of people. Are sinners in this sense, they don't practice religion, shall we say, or the Jewish religion, in the way that the scribes and Pharisees do. So they're lesser. They're a second-class citizen, so to speak. And they, as the religious leaders have an issue with Jesus. What's the issue? It's an association problem. Jesus is associating with this second class of citizens, sinners. He's being contaminated by them, or so they fear, and therefore he can't be a true teacher, a true prophet, a true Messiah, potentially. Because sharing a meal with a sinner, in this case, was regarded as, in some way, shape, or form, an expression of mutual acceptance or solidarity. And so their thinking is going this way. If Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah or just a prophet or just a rabbi teacher, then he should be holy. And that's true. But then they continue on in their thinking and they think, well, he's breaking the law, or he seems to be contaminating himself by associating with these known sinners. And their sinfulness will rub off on him. And then Jesus responds to this question, this accusation, why are you eating with sinners, with a singular parable that has three parts. Now, we often refer to, and in church history, we have referred to these three parts almost as three distinct parables, but they're actually all one parable in three parts. The Good Shepherd, the Good Woman, and the Good Father. Although, sadly, we often refer to them something like the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, which completely misses the point. Because it's not about the sheep, the coin, or the son. It's about the shepherd, the woman, and the father. We've gotten the focus off even in how we've titled it sometimes, or how it's titled in many of our Bibles. But in this parable, the good shepherd goes out, or I should say in the first of the three parts of this parable, the shepherd goes out, he finds the lost, and he brings that sheep back. And then he has a feast, a celebration. Now, one of the reasons Jesus told parables, and one of the reasons parables are so helpful, as opposed to, let's say, just an illustration or a story to illustrate one particular point, is that a parable, if you remember the parable, then the theological truth comes with the parable. And Jesus, as a master teacher, gives us a great deal of theological truth here in these very few short lines. He says this in verses 3 to 7, the first of three parts of the parable. He tells them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go out after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found this sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It's important to understand, when we talk about repentance from a Jewish frame of reference, for the religious leaders, here's how they viewed repentance. If you repented, whatever your background was, if you repented in some way, shape, or form, then you deserve to have God's grace, you might say, or his forgiveness flow back to you. There's a bit of a reciprocal relationship. I repent, then I deserve, or I should expect to get this forgiveness back. That will come in handy in just a moment. But also notice, three times in just these I'm just making sure everyone's awake. Three times in these few short verses, we hear joy mentioned and rejoicing. And this is contrasted with what the religious leaders are doing. What are they doing? They're grumbling and complaining. And Jesus is making a rhetorical point here. He's saying, if you're truly on God's side, you'd be rejoicing right now. But whose side are you on if you're grumbling? You are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do, Jesus tells the religious leaders in another passage. That's the full force of what Jesus is saying here, even though he doesn't say it in a direct fashion, but an indirect one. But now let's rewind, kind of pause in Luke 15, and we'll rewind all the way back to what's probably the most well-known psalm, even today, and it was a beloved psalm, even in Jesus' day, Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm. And let's relate this and two other Old Testament passages to what we've just found in Luke 15. Most of you could probably quote the 23rd Psalm, so I'm not going to read through it, but I'll mention most of it. It says, of course, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or I shall not lack anything necessary for me. And then it says that he leads me beside still waters and he restores my soul. Now that old English phrasing, we might think today, means something like, he helps me when I'm depressed. Or he gives me joy when I'm discouraged. And certainly God can help us when we're depressed, and he can and does give joy when we're discouraged. But that's not what this phrase means. Rather, when it says he restores my soul, it's a particular Hebrew word, which means this. He causes me to repent. He causes me to repent, or he brings me back. The sheep is so scared when it gets lost that it shakes and it bleats and it makes a whole bunch of racket, which essentially says to any wolves in the area, please come eat me now. And it is incapable of doing anything to save itself. It must, if the shepherd finds it, it must be picked up and carried home. As Charles Spurgeon has said, a sheep is one of the most unwise creatures. It will go anywhere except in the right direction. It will leave fat pasture to wander into a barren one. It will find out many ways, but not the right way. It would rather wander through a forest and find its way through ravines into the wolf's jaws, but never, by its wariness, turn away from the wolf. It knows how to go astray, but it does not know how to go home again. Left to itself, it would not know in what pasture to feed in summer or where to retire in winter. And he's exactly right. The psalm goes on and says, he leads me, that is the shepherd, leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. The idea being, at one time I was not in those paths of righteousness. I had gone off the path. I had wandered away. He's brought me back, and now he keeps me on the path for his glory. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That is, one of those is for protection, and one is for rescue, giving comfort to the sheep. And then it moves from the sheep to a human metaphor. And this feast that's pictured at the end of the psalm, that's very similar to what we just found in Luke 15, where he also begins with the metaphor of the shepherd and sheep, and then it moves to a sort of human framework at the end as well. And it, all of it culminates with, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The goodness and mercy of God as shepherd has come and rescued me when I wandered away. It has brought me back to the path. It is what keeps me on the path, and it follows me all the days of my life until I go to dwell with him forever. But now let's fast forward a few years to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, also chapter 23, just like Psalm 23. Jeremiah picks up on this imagery of the sheep. And here's what he says in these first 8 verses. Let me just read them for you, and I'll make a few comments to help us. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock. You have driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply once again. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That is, looking back to that wonderful time where God rescued the people. But rather, they will now say, as the Lord lives, who brought us up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. That is, the dispersion, the diaspora, all the places where the Jewish people have been scattered to. God will one day bring them back, and then they shall dwell in their own land. So what's going on in Jeremiah 23? Essentially, he's taking Psalm 23 And he's saying, all right, let's bring this up to the modern day. Whereas David was talking about God as shepherd and he as one of the sheep. Now, Jeremiah gives it a more corporate flavor and says the situation's changed a little bit. The whole flock has now been lost. He begins with criticism of the bad shepherds, or we might call them the under shepherds of God, who have driven the flock away by their carelessness and their rebellion against the true shepherd. And in verse 3, he says, I, God, will bring them back. That's the exact same word used in Psalm 23, for he restores my soul. He causes me to repent. He brings me back. Jeremiah has taken Psalm 23 and toughened it up a bit, we might say. Jeremiah turns David's personal story into a corporate story of Israel's history. But now, let's fast forward to one more Old Testament prophet, Ezekiel chapter 34. What we find is that David takes 6 verses to talk about this concept of God as shepherd and the sheep. Jeremiah takes 8 verses, and Ezekiel, not to be outdone by anyone, decides to take 31 verses to talk about this same idea and reflect on what's going on in Israel's history. For the sake of time, I'll only read verses 1 to 10, and then I'll summarize the rest. He says this, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. That is, in this particular instance, he's not saying prophesy in the sense of tell the future so much as prophesy in the sense of preach the truth of God and call them to repentance. Prophesy or preach and say to them, even to these shepherds or under shepherds, thus says the Lord God, O shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up, and the strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd. And because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my sheep at their hand, and I will put a stop to their feeding, to their not feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. God is clearly angry with these under shepherds, these leaders of the Jewish people who were supposed to represent him, teach the truth of God, and take care of the sheep. But instead, they've scattered the sheep, they've chased them away, they've even started devouring them or letting wild animals devour them. And so what does God do? He promises in verse 10, I will come and I will rescue them. In verse 11, he repeats the incarnational promise that Jeremiah said too. I will come myself to do it myself. Later on in verses 15 and 16, God says that he will come and he will bring them back. Again, the exact same word. I will cause them to repent. I will bring them back. So we see this linkage for many reasons, not just thematically, but also with this key word across these three texts. Verses 17 to 19, there's a tragedy. We find not only have the under-shepherds not done their job, they've chased away the flock, they've brutalized the flock, they betrayed the flock, but now we also see in verses 17 to 19 that some of the sheep, on their own initiative, they've gone bad too. They're making the situation even worse. And so God is judging the sheep and the shepherds for taking what he, the good shepherd, has provided and destroying it for everyone. This is a wonderful illustration or it draws our attention to an illustration that was seen not only back then in the Old Testament times, not only in Jesus' day, not only throughout church history, but all the way up to the present day, that there are often those who claim to be the leaders of God's people. They claim to be pastors, they claim to be ministers, they claim to be prophets, they claim to be the under-shepherds. And yet what they're truly doing is they're truly seeking to devour the sheep for their own personal gain. You know, some years ago, I remember watching a few interviews with Benny Hinn, that well-known false teacher. And he had been raising several million dollars because he said, God told me to raise several million dollars for an orphanage. Sounds like a wonderful goal, right? And then no orphanage appeared, even though he had raised all the money. He was being interviewed, and the journalist, to their credit, called him on the carpet for it and said, well, what happened to the orphanage? He said, oh, well, you know, after we raised the money, it was about $4.4 million, I think. He says, God told me, don't build the orphanage anymore, and I got to do what God says. Come to find out, he had just built about a $4.2 million mansion there in California. Some time ago, I was in West Africa. You might be surprised to know that proportionately, the richest pastors in the world, and I use that term in quotes, the richest pastors and church leaders in the world are in Africa, not in North America, the UK or Australia. They're in Africa. And when I was in West Africa, Togo, West Africa, the capital city, Lomé, as we drove around, and I was teaching at a Bible college there, there were billboards with pastors on them, which is quite strange. You don't see many of those around Sydney. Roy, you can take one of those out, all right? Put it in the budget. And I thought to myself, all right, did they pay for that? Who paid for that? Yes, they paid for it. Why? Because what they had come to do, and what has come to be the case, sadly, in so many places in Africa, individuals who call themselves pastors and shepherds, they lead the people astray. They teach this health, wealth, prosperity gospel. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And they tell the people to give generously, many of whom are very poor. And they do give generously. And then these so-called pastors live off of those individuals in this Ponzi scheme. And they live in opulent mansions. We could give many more illustrations, but I don't think any of us want to be any more depressed than we already are after last night's game. Did everyone watch that? It's kind of sad. But seriously, it is sad to see how so many have led God's people astray. But it's not a new thing. It's not a new thing. It happened in the Old Testament. It happened in Jesus' day. It's happened throughout church history, and it happens today. We need to be on our guard for it. And we also need to listen to Jesus' words concerning it in Luke 15. Why does this happen? Well, ultimately because what another Old Testament prophet says in the book of Isaiah, well-known passage, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's our natural tendency. Or as the hymn writer says it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Some years ago, I had the opportunity, when I was studying in England, my wife and I went to Scotland and then Ireland, and especially when we were driving around Ireland, as many of you will know, you'll be well aware, there's a lot of sheep in that part of the world. And I remember one time as we were kind of going through some low foothills there in Ireland, enjoying the scenery, there was all these pastures of sheep off to our right with some wooden fencing, of course, to keep the sheep off of the road, as you would imagine. And yet, as I came around the curve, I slowed down because I saw that on the wooden fencing, one of the bottom rungs had fallen off for some reason or the other. And there was a sheep who was bound and determined to get under the existing rungs that were still there and get out onto the road. Why? Because sheep are dumb. He was determined to go from all this land and safe space and wonderful pasture land with nice water. Where did he want to go? To that few meters of space where he would inevitably be run over. But he was so stupid in his determination to do this, he had gotten halfway under the fence and apparently forgotten that he was under a fence. And he kept trying to stand up underneath the remaining rungs of the fence, not remembering that he was halfway under a fence and he couldn't stand up that way. That's not a very optimistic or positive view of humanity, is it? To say all we are like sheep and we all go astray. We're just as foolish and foolhardy as sheep. It's not a very positive message, is it? It's certainly not the positive message we hear in our current culture and society, is it? Be you. Do what you do. You can do anything you set your mind to. All human beings are pretty good at heart. And other such nonsense. But the Bible says, no, our natural tendency because of our sin nature is to wander. To wander from what's safe, to wander from the paths of God all the way into danger. And these bad sheep had gone astray, but also the bad shepherds had chased them away. And now everyone needs to be rescued. There's a rescue plan afoot, Jeremiah and Ezekiel tell us. But the rescue plan only works if there's a good shepherd who's willing to do it. And that's what we see. We see Jesus here. He's aligning himself in Luke 15 and in places like John 10 with David, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And that would be bad enough for the religious leaders, because the religious leaders who were grumbling about Jesus, they knew what Jesus was doing. In this explanation, they were well versed in the Old Testament. They knew very clearly these Old Testament passages. They knew that he was saying, in essence, I'm doing that. That's who I am. But now he goes one step further and he says, not only am I trying to do what you should have been doing, but that bit about where God says he will come himself in person to deal with the situation, that's me too. God promised to come himself and save the sheep, and Jesus says, that's me. So when they ask, why are you eating and drinking with sinners? In essence, his answer is this. You're the shepherds of Israel, and you have lost and chased away the sheep. You should go after them, but you have failed to do so time and time again. To compensate for your mistakes and your gross neglect, I'm going after them. If you were truly on God's side, you would rejoice with me. But instead, you come complaining. Can't you see that I'm making up for your inexcusable, sinful lack and mistakes? In Ezekiel 34, it's important to understand, if you had time to look at all 31 verses, in that passage, here is all of the action that God does when he comes. He searches. Well, first of all, he comes. Then he searches. He seeks. He rescues. He gathers. He feeds. He heals. He puts on his shoulder. He brings back. He binds up. He strengthens. And ultimately, he saves the sheep. What does the sheep contribute? Nothing. When this good shepherd comes to rescue the sheep who's gone astray, the sheep contributes nothing. Now we move back to Luke 15 very briefly. In this passage, a good shepherd goes and finds the sheep, which is what a good shepherd should do. So why are the religious leaders having a problem with Jesus doing it? It shows whose side they're truly on. Jesus says, I'm that shepherd that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and David spoke about. And in the end, just as in that passage in Psalm 23, it ends with a party. But of course, the religious leaders are not partying. And what one of the elements that Jesus is communicating here is only those who choose to repent can be restored. The only way that the members of Israel can be restored is if they first repent. But repentance is not being defined the way the religious leaders define it. Something you do whereby you deserve God's restoration and forgiveness to be given to you. Jesus is defining repentance completely different to that. Repentance, according to Jesus, is you causing all the issue and God doing all the rescuing. That's repentance. What did the sheep do? He got lost. What does the sheep contribute to his salvation? Nothing. He gets lost, and then a sheep, typically, and you can actually find some YouTube video clips of this if you really want to. A sheep, when it gets lost and realizes it's away from the shepherd and can no longer hear his voice, can't see the other sheep, etc., he freezes, panics, starts bleeding and screeching and making a racket, and will not move, even once the shepherd comes and finds him. It was the good shepherd who did all the work. It was the good shepherd who went and found him. It was the good shepherd who picked him up the 25, 30 kilogram animal, and carried it back on his shoulders. So what does repentance mean in this context then? According to Jesus, it simply means being found and being restored by Jesus. That is, the sheep is the passive, not the active agent. It's the shepherd who does all the work. The sheep is the recipient, not the instigator. Some of you are familiar with what John Calvin said. He said, all that we contribute to our own salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And that's exactly right. We have contributed nothing of positive benefit toward our salvation. Even the ability to respond to God in the first place is a gift he ultimately gives to us. So what does all this tell us in summary? It tells us that repentance and the resulting restoration is not possible if the shepherd is not willing to pay the price. If the shepherd is not willing to come himself and pay the price, then no one will be restored. No forgiveness will be granted. It means that repentance is truly being restored by the goodness of the good shepherd. And when a person repents, that is, when they are found and restored at personal cost to the shepherd, the only appropriate response is celebration in the community. Come, join with me, celebrate. This sheep that was lost is now found. Or as the father says in the third part of the parable, come rejoice with me, this son who was lost has now been found. And he invites the whole community. What Jesus, in essence, is saying here, if we were to put this all in summary, is you accuse me of eating with sinners. You're absolutely right. I'm doing that. That's precisely what I do. But as a matter of fact, I not only sit down and eat with sinners, I purposely choose to rush down the road, shower them with kisses, and drag them back so that I can eat with them. I'm afraid it's much worse than you imagined. So let me tell you a story in order to explain what I am doing and how it has been caused in part because of your sinful negligence. That's what Jesus is doing here. This is the Jesus, the King who we follow. He has shown us such great and extravagant love. And we are to show that to other individuals as well and give out that wonderful truth of the gospel to them. So let us understand first and foremost the surpassing goodness of our great shepherd and what he did in order to save and restore us. And then let's go out and share it with others. Have you realized what God has done for you? And have you responded to that? And again, the response is simply allowing yourself to be picked up and carried home by him. And then once you have responded, are you willing to go out and tell others of this good shepherd and all that he has done for you? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that you are the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, and that you went out, left the 99 who were self-righteous. You went out to seek and save the lost. Thank you that you bore all the cost. You made all the effort. Because we know without that, we would still be lost. We ask that you would help us as individuals to respond to what you've done with hearts. First of all, if they haven't repented, with hearts that will repent and respond to you and your offer of grace. And once we have responded, that we would once again be reminded of the glory and the generosity of your act of salvation, and that it would compel us to go and share it with others. We ask this in your name. Amen.